distinguished guest from West Germany. It's a privilege to introduce Professor Wilhelm Neuser to you. I think that if you would see the credentials that have been made available to me, you would be impressed even before you start listening to this scholar from across the ocean. He has written no less than 5 articles on Philip Melanchthon alone, is a specialist on Calvin studies. He has done several articles also on Zwingli, is now a member of the faculty of the University of Münster in West Germany, and has been teaching on the theological faculty there for the past several years. In 1978, when the first International Congress on Calvin Research was held, he became its secretary. I think that a quote which has been shared with you from Dr. Ralph Query, who reviewed one of Dr. Neuser's works on Melanchthon, is also of interest to us and is worth repeating this evening. Neuser's Abendmahlslehre, Melanchthon, is not only a magnum opus by almost any standard, including size, it is also a careful developmental study which concentrates on Melanchthon's theology. Dr. Neuser comes to us this evening directly from Eden Seminary, where he lectured twice this morning and has been in our country now for about 2 weeks lecturing from the East Coast over into our area here at Concordia Seminary. His topic this evening will be Calvin and Luther, their personal and their theological relationship. We welcome you, Dr. Neuser.
Colleagues, ladies and gentlemen, it's a great honor to me to give this lecture in this famous seminary. I thank you for the invitation. Modern research has revealed only a little information concerning the personal relationship between the two greatest reformers. Nevertheless, in this first section, I want to investigate their personal relationship because the hitherto familiar picture can be augmented from new sources. The theologies of Luther and Calvin have often been compared with each other. I would like to take the scholarly discussion about their theological relationship a little bit further by describing in the second part of my lecture the fundamental difference in the religious situations which confronted Calvin in Geneva and Luther in Wittenberg, and in the third part to try and show the basic unit which exists between the two reformers. Calvin and Luther never met. Melanchthon was loath to surrender the only letter which Calvin wrote to Luther in 1545 because the quarrel between Wittenberg and Zurich over the Lord's Supper threatened to break out again. The only actual recorded contact between the two men was when Bucer was asked by Luther on the 14th of October 1539 to convey his greetings to Calvin. There remains to record only indirect references to one another. On Luther's part, it is known that he spoke highly of two works only, Calvin's brief tractate on the Lord's Supper of 1541 and his fervent exhortation on the Emperor Charles V of 1545. On Calvin's part, his early dependence on Luther's classification of the Catechism may be mentioned, which is verified in the first edition of the Institutes of 1536. His authorship of the famous Rector's Address at Paris on November 1st, 1533, which makes use of Luther's church sermons, Kirchenpostille, has not been ascertained with certainty. One might add Calvin's remarks about Luther in letters. They usually refer to the dispute over the Lord's Supper and are remarked by a deep regard for Luther, even when he is forced to criticize Luther's doctrine of the Lord's Supper and his pugnacity. These are the most important reciprocal references. However, in more recent time, a letter has come to light from Martin Bucer to Veit Dietrich in Nuremberg, dating from the 19th November 1539, which throws new light on the relationship between the two reformers. Part 1. Luther's defense of Calvin against the charges of the Nuremberg theologians in the year 1539. Up to the appearance of that letter, only three documents were known which described relations between Luther and Calvin in 1539. They did not appear to make proper sense because the occasion for Luther's remarks about Calvin was not known, and consequently, the importance of Luther's opinion could not be evaluated. That is the point. No information can be obtained from the three documents that the Lutheran theologians in Nuremberg took part and that they raised with Luther objections to Calvin's doctrine of the Lord's Supper. This fact only comes to light in the letter of Martin Bucer. Our task is to comment on the four pieces of source material and to examine their correlation. The first document is a letter already mentioned of Luther to Bucer on the 14th of October 1539, in which he wrote at the close, quote, "Give me greetings also to John Sturm and John Calvin, whose book I have read with great enjoyment," end of quote. The following sentence shows that Luther has read the writings of both men against Cardinal Sadolet and commended them. The rector of the gymnasium in Strasbourg, Sturm, had published Epistolae de Desideis Religionis, and Calvin published his famous Responsio ad Saduletum. It is noteworthy that Luther has read what was probably Calvin's most impressive writing, his fiery retaliation against the Church of Rome. Over the past centuries in Germany, numerous translations of this essay have appeared. The second document is the oral report of the Strasbourg printer Mylius, which he brought with him from Wittenberg together with Luther's letter. Calvin handed the report on to Farel in Neuchâtel on the 20th of November 1539. Quote, "Philip Melanchthon wrote, Luther and Bugenhagen sent greetings to Calvin and Sturm. Calvin is being favorably received." Furthermore, Melanchthon reported by messenger that, to incite Luther, the letter was shown how severely he and his followers were criticized by me, that means Calvin. Luther looked more closely at the particular passage in the book and remarked that without doubt it contained an allusion to him. Then he said, I hope that one day Calvin will think better of us. It is only fair that for once we accept something from this great soul. End of quote. Calvin adds, I quote, "I am overcome, and so I have written something which will give him adequate satisfaction, satisfactio. It will be put into the preface to the commentary on the Epistle to Romans." End of quote. The impression which Calvin's letter to Sadolet made on Luther weighted more with him than Calvin's criticism of the Lutheran doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Luther was not offended by the criticism. The question as to who accused Calvin to Luther remains open in Calvin's account. No indication whatsoever is given. The book whose doctrine of the Lord's Supper is directed against Luther might be the letter of Sadolet, but probably it is the newly published Institutes of 1539. The satisfactio which Calvin wants to prefix to his Romans commentary is clearly identifiable. This is a third document which we already knew about. We have the document in Calvin's own handwriting, Opera Selecta 353 and 354. However, Calvin did not fulfill his intention to publish it in the preface to his Romans commentary, 1540. It is indicative of the difficult situation at that time that Melanchthon, who met Bucer towards the end of the year 1539, advised against publication. Calvin published only his didactic middle section, which was inserted into the chapter on the Lord's Supper in the Institutes of 1543. It constitutes paragraph 11 of book 4, chapter 17 in the final edition. The section which is not printed in the Institutes, it's a really interesting one. In it, Calvin recalls, quote, "When I was told recently that certain people had taken offense at the recently published edition of my Institutes, I was not a little affected by it. They had taken offense because it was supposed that I intended to kindle anew the disputes which had broken out at that time concerning the presence of the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper, and which had quietened down again in a certain extent, and it was supposed that I intended indirectly to reprimand the faithful servants of the Lord, as though they taught a local presence in the Lord's Supper which is unworthy of Christ." End of quote. Who the certain people quidam were is not specified here either. They obviously belong to the faithful servants of the Lord who had become suspicious of a far too literal understanding of the real presence as they understood it. This could only refer to Lutheran theologians who complained about Calvin. Calvin's presentation indicates that two reproaches were leveled of these people against him or against the Institutes of 1539: renewal of the Lord's Supper dispute and hidden attacks against the local presence of the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Calvin looks further into both accusations. First, he reiterates his regret that offense was taken particularly at his representation of Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper. Altercation of any kind was far from him, from his mind, and this applied in a particular to the renewal of the dispute over the Lord's Supper. He hoped, however, to be able to appease them and provide adequate satisfaction. Here again you have equa satisfactio. He certainly did not want to disturb the Concord of Wittenberg of 1536. He had willingly accepted it. Then, in the satisfaction, he defends himself against the second objection. I quote, "Indeed, because some of the people from the group with whom we are now reconciled think that they were abused by me, I would like them to remember in this connection at what point in time I first wrote the passage. My pen was directed against those who saw almost nothing in the sacrament but the crude presence of Christ, which could be apprehended by bodily sensation and almost be touched by the hands." End of quote. By drawing attention to the historical context of the passage, Calvin makes it clear that it was directed against the disciples of Rome. Only in the edition of 1559 does he name the authors of the false doctrine. They were the craftsmen of the Roman court, Romanae Curiae Artifices. Now going back to the question, who are the critics of Calvin? The final part of Calvin's satisfactio is helpful. I reiterate the first sentence, quote, "Indeed, some from the group of people with whom we are reconciled think," and so on. The certain people who caused Calvin to write his satisfactio were only some of the Lutheran theologians, non nulli ex iis, with whom the Strasburgers composed the Concord of Wittenberg. Contrary to the opinion of some scholars, Luther and the rest of the Wittenberg theologians did not have to join in the criticism of Calvin at all. The fourth document, the letter of Martin Bucer to Walt-Dietrich on the 19th of November 1539, proves that the Nuremberg theologians, Osiander, Link, and Dietrich, were the critics. The letter of Bucer and Calvin's satisfactio not only complement each other perfectly, but motive and object are clearly identical. Thus, Bucer writes about, I quote, "Calvin's inopportune treatise," I quote, I assure you that Calvin approves of our Concord and the way we talk about the Lord's Supper. This fact reassures us in regard to his book, which he has published here. He acknowledges the real presence of the body of Christ in the Lord's Supper. End of quote. Bucer then begins to speak of Zwingli's followers, quote, "But he seeks to satisfy those who still accuse us, decided by what claimer I know not, of either mixing Christ in a decisible manner with the elements or enclosing him in outline locally in the elements. Therefore, he has turned away from the customary manner of speaking about what is sacred, so that he does not appear as someone who knows something of this particular subject." End of quote. Bucer points to the situation in France. I quote, "In this account, Calvin takes the French people too much into consideration, as he also discusses the Lord's Supper in his institutes rather too broadly and not in accordance with our own approach to the problem, in order to lead back his followers to the right interpretation. In his Responsio ad Sadoletum, he inserts something similar." End of quote. Finally, Bucer cites Luther's authorization, quote, In his forbearance toward foreign churches, Luther excuses Calvin's way of speaking and ordered that he should be greeted cordially. End of quote. With this, the circle closes, because Bucer's refers distinctly to Luther's letter of the 14th of October and to the report of Mulius on Luther's enmity toward Calvin. There can be no doubt that the four documents mentioned belong together. Indeed, Bucer justifies Calvin's method of teaching as due to his duty to remain a dialogue with the French-speaking followers of Zwingli. This implies, above all, to André Zebedee, pastor in Orb. On the other hand, Calvin himself declares that he had written the second contested pages against the disciples of Rome. The result is the same. In the exposition of the Wittenberg Concord, he does not concede to the theologians of Nuremberg any more than his doctrine of the Lord's Supper allows. In the question of the local presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, he lets some pointed comments against the Nuremberg theologians remain. Compared to him, Bucer is extremely timid. He also sticks to the truth. But the way in which, in the same letter to Dietrich, he condemns the newly published utterances on the Lord's Supper by Bullinger reveals the importance Bucer attached to church politics. Luther's behavior leaves the strongest impression. He is willing to conserve the Wittenberg Concord and visit enmity over the Lord's Supper. His position was difficult because the Nuremberg theologian advocated at that time a quite rigid understanding of the local presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. In the year 1538, a discussion by letter took place between Veit Dietrich and Melanchthon, in which the Nuremberg theologian advocated consubstantiation and the inclusion of the body of Christ in the bread, and transferred the unity of the divine and human nature of Christ to the unit of the bread and the body of Christ. Melanchthon had disagreed vigorously. The question must remain unanswered as to what extent the theologians of Nuremberg could find justification for their viewpoint on the basis of Luther's utterances in the Lord's Supper dispute. The accusation of the people of Nuremberg that the concord on the Lord's Supper was broken by the Institutes of Calvin was surely of importance to Luther too. The Mulius report from Wittenberg states explicitly that Luther knew that Calvin's utterances were directed against him. Added to this, Luther found that Calvin's doctrine of the Lord's Supper understood only a spiritual presence and strengthening in the body and blood of Christ. The way in which Calvin emphasized communion with Christ in faith and how this is linked with the Lord's Supper may have impressed Luther. We remember in Marburg in 1529, Luther had not renounced the physical presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. However, in the 15th article of Marburg, the spiritual strengthening is designated as, I quote, particularly necessary for every Christian, end of quote. By interceding for Calvin, Luther prevented a fresh outbreak of the Lord's Supper dispute. Also, he recognized, or at least had some idea, of his significance, or of the significance of this great soul. Part 2. the conflict against nomianism and anti-nomianism, the different worlds of Calvin and Luther. It is no inadmissible generalization to call Luther the theologian of justification and Calvin the theologian of sanctification, because Luther always strove to maintain the purity of his discovery of the sinner's justification, and Calvin's theology had its center in the believer's sanctification. It hardly needs mentioning that these statements refer to the different centers of gravity in the theology of both reformers. Luther had also preached sanctification, of course, and Calvin's doctrine is based on the justification of the ungodly. These differences are, however, more than simply different centers of gravity in their thinking. They are also more than merely criteria of the first and second generation of theologians of the Reformation. While Luther says that the Christian is always sinner and justified at the same time, Calvin emphasized progress in the faith. Luther's formula, simul justus simul peccator, or partim justus partim peccator, stands opposite to Calvin's formula of the continuus perfectus, or quotidianus progressus, that means daily progress in faith. Karl Barth's verdict on Luther's doctrine of good works as the fruits is surely unjust when he asserts it resembles the spring procession at Echternach, in which the participants take one step forward and two steps back. Echternach is a town in South Germany near of Trier. Luther did have misgivings about good works and feared a renewed lapse into a trust in one's own works, and thus into justification of works. The Wittenberg debate of 1st of June 1537 demonstrated that Luther denied this necessity of good works. On the other hand, Calvin tirelessly emphasizes the growth of obedience in faith because the Spirit of God is then seen to be effective, whereas Luther depicts faith as a wavy line which rises and falls. Calvin plots a line which rises very gradually and gently. Certainly, he recognizes backsliding and stagnation in faith. What dominates is progress in faith and not backsliding. The late Reformed theologian Otto Weber, professor of dogmatics in Göttingen, detects a historical reason for the difference between Calvin and Luther when he comments, quote, "A certain narrowing down in the association of good works with justification in the German Reformation may be explained by the fact that on the whole it had nomianistic opponents. The Western Reformation, on the contrary, dealt most with libertinistic opponents, who, however, did not elicit any declarations which were fundamentally different in content from it, but modified its mood of expression considerably in view of the German Reformation." End of quote. This interpretation is particularly applicable to Luther and Calvin, because Melanchthon and Zwingli think primarily along the line of Erasmian humanism, which goes back to the ancient philosophers and establishes the ethic from there. they associate the sanctification of Paul with the ethics of humanism. What is concealed behind the concepts of nomianistic and libertinistic with regard to Luther and Calvin, we ask. Under nomianism, one understands a legal piety which tries to evade the wrath of God through good works, albeit with the help of grace. Christ is for them the awesome judge, not the essence of the love of God. It is a picture which offers itself to Luther in Saxony as heir to the medieval church. It is not therefore incumbent on him to lay emphasis on the commandments of God in his congregations. The people knew that they were required to keep them. It was his task to explain to the congregation that sin was not primarily breaking commandments, but disbelief. Disbelief which spurns to the mercy of God. Faith is based on the divine forgiveness of sins, not on good works. It was always Luther's worry that the good works of faith were taken to be meritorious and understood as justification by works. Therefore, legality, nomianism, is his adversary. Joseph Boatek has described vividly Calvin's libertinistic opponents in his book Bude and Calvin, especially in the pamphlet entitled The Apology of John Calvin to the Nicodemus. In 1544, Calvin contends with those humanists at the French court who deride the Ten Commandments and glorify the ethics of pleasure, the life of love, and adultery. François Wendel thinks that these were only isolated marks, or these humanistic circles would have soon returned to the Roman Church. But Otto Weber is right when he says, I quote, the Western world of that time was already largely autonomously structured. Christian preaching often appeared as something strange to it, and consequently, the nature of law as address took on a much more concrete form. Calvin, unlike Luther, is not primarily in dispute with nomianism, but with an accomplished anti-nomianism, an ethical autonomy of thought, which could take the form of strictness as well as libertinism. End of quote. Thus, because Calvin could no longer presuppose in the Western world the knowledge of the law as divine demand, he had to stand up to the antinomianism of his libertinistic opponents. Otto Weber concludes, I quote, Calvin is forced out of circumstance to stay stronger emphasis on the address nature of the law than Luther did. End of quote. The different spiritual and religious situation in the East and West is a reason for the distinct position of Luther and Calvin with regard to the law. On the basis of the reasons just mentioned, Calvin develops the doctrine of the third usage of the law. This doctrine sets forth how God's law leads the believers to sanctification. It is found in the Institutes 2, 7, 12 to 17, and needs not to be discussed here. It is important that Calvin terms the tertius usus legis the chief usage of the law, usus principus. As is well known, for Luther, the most important task and actual purpose of the law is the exposure of sins. As we established at the beginning, it is consequent on differing attitudes to justification and sanctification. It is obvious that Calvin and Luther are concerned not only with doctrinal distinctions, but also with different elements within the entire theology. Nevertheless, neither theologies are totally opposite. It has already been mentioned that justification is not absent from Calvin, nor sanctification from Luther. There was no dispute between them over these doctrines. However, Calvin's doctrine is more topical today. He experienced already in the Western world the beginnings of secularization and the awareness of human autonomy which surrounds us today. The question then is whether the law of God must be preached today also in Calvin's sense as personal address and challenge to mankind. Part 3. The fundamental unity of both reformers in the theology of the word. The concept of the theology of the word has been familiar for some time now in evangelical dogmatics. It has acquired pressing importance since the publication of Ernst Bietzer's book Fides Ex Auditu. It was Ernst Bietzer who first drew attention to the fact that the rediscovery of the means of grace was a decisive factor in the Reformation doctrine of righteousness by faith. Luther had recognized since 1518 that faith came from preaching and depended on the word of God. Luther's new program is rightly called a theology of the word. For the grace it proclaims distinguishes his theology from medieval church doctrine. The proclamation of the gracious purpose of God determines his theology. In 1964, Ernst Bietzer examined the new understanding of grace and word of God in Melanchthon's thought and calls his doctrine of the Reformation a theology of promise. In his characterization, the promise of divine grace to mankind is identified as belonging also to the structure of Melanchthon's theology. In a paper delivered at the Congress on Calvin Research in 1974, I myself referred to the theology of Calvin as theology of the word. If this is correct, then the newly discovered means of grace contained in the word also determines the dogmatics of the authoritative Reformed theologians. We reach the conclusion that Luther's actions through the sermon is a common evangelical discovery which is valid beyond the confessional frontiers of the 16th century. Therefore, the question arises once more, whether this basic unity between Luther and Calvin really does exist. Previous research has grouped Calvin with Zwingli and Bucer. Scholars are of the opinion that Calvin follows the tradition of Zwingli and Bucer in separating word and spirit, that is, sermon and Holy Spirit from each other. Human proclamation, however, is a necessary vehicle by which faith is known, because the sacred activity of God in the Bible has to be proclaimed. Also, the power to believe comes only through the Holy Spirit. One scholar has argued that in Calvin's thought, I quote, "In actu alone God the Holy Spirit transmutes the oral word into the word of God," end of quote. If this were so, there would be no theological unity in Luther because the emphasis on the preached word is significant for the understanding of the word of God in Luther and Melanchthon. They fasten the Holy Spirit to the word. Luther had reproved Zwingli and Bucer for the separation of the word and the spirit. Indeed, a glance at Calvin's understanding of God indicates that the Genevan reformer, as far as the doctrine of the means of salvation is concerned, belongs on Luther's side. The biblical text which Zwingli cited most is John 6:46. No one can come to me unless the Father who sends me draws him. The drawing is effected by the Holy Spirit. Zwingli's obvious strong disliking for the visible means of salvation, word and sacrament, is rightly designated as spiritualistic. Bucer too, despite changes in his theology, retained a spiritualistically based viewpoint. Differently from Zwingli, Calvin in the Institutes describes God as a God who speaks, that is a quotation, Deus loquens. He reveals himself to mankind through the medium of the word. In the Bible, God reveals himself through the chosen witnesses, through patriarchs, priests, prophets, and in the New Testament through Christ and the apostles. Today, God reveals himself to men through the ministers of the sacred word. In his commentary on the 22nd Psalm, 1530, Luther describes Christ as the King of the Word. That is, he rules his church today through obedience to the Word of God. To Calvin and Luther, God is the God who speaks. Calvin can say, quote, "The power of the Word of the Lord is great, so that what is hardest and stoniest is loosened when it comes into contact with the Word." End of quote. When he mentions Word and Holy Spirit together, it is always in such a way that both operate together. He asserts that God never separates his hand from his mouth. The decisiveness with which Calvin protects his view leads to the conclusion that a basic unity exists between Luther and Calvin. Both represent a theology of the word. To express it somewhat differently, both agree in their teaching on the word, spirit, faith relationship. Nevertheless, a particular sentence from the Institutes, Book 3, 2, 33, is often quoted. It runs, quote, "Without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the Word can do nothing." End of quote. The sentence seems to contradict Calvin's utterance, cited above, which speaks of the power of the Word. One scholar observes regarding the sentence that it proves the, quotation, "powerlessness of the word" in Calvin. In contrast to Zwingli, Calvin teaches neither an operation of the Spirit before the proclamation, nor an external efficacy of the proclamation to which the Spirit must first give power. But is this not what the sentence in the Institutes is saying, "Without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the Word can do nothing"? In the paper I delivered at the Congress on Calvin Research in 1974, I indicated that Calvin handles faith and certainty of faith separately. The certainty of faith is the higher stage of faith. In the famous chapter on Faith Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 2, Calvin thus treats of Word and Faith first in the paragraphs 1 to 6. Then in paragraphs 7 to 43, Spirit and Certainty of Faith. The second part, with the definition in paragraph 7, I quote, "Faith is a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our mind and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit." End of quote. In outlining this definition of faith, Calvin deals with a certain knowledge, paragraphs 14 to 28, then its basis in the word of promise, paragraphs 29 to 32, and finally its seal by the Holy Spirit, paragraph 33 to 43. The noteworthy sentence, "Without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the word can do nothing," belongs to the last paragraph, which teaches the sealing of the word of grace by the Spirit, that is, the certainty of faith. Word and Spirit stand together here too. The emphasis is on the specific work of the Spirit. Calvin's particular concern, however, is not mentioned. Only the elect of God receive the certainty of faith. God bestows on them the spirit of assurance. Quote, "Only those predestinated to salvation receive the light, illuminatio, of faith, and truly feel the power of the gospel." End of quote. Internal illumination and predestination belong together in Calvin. The conclusion suggests itself that Calvin and Luther both taught the word-spirit-faith relationship, but Calvin also recognized a word-spirit-certainty of faith relationship founded on predestination. The first stage, word-spirit-faith, advocates universal salvation. The second, word, spirit, certainty of faith, a limited salvation. But both lines of development are also found in Luther. I quote, "The emphasis on the sovereignty of the Spirit and the insufficiency of the external word on the one side, and the emphasis on the rigorous adhesion on the Spirit to the Word on the other," end of quote. This statement comes from Reginald Prenter, who in his book Spiritus Creator, Studien zu Luther's Theologie, describes this double line of thought as, quote, "the tension between a theology of predestination and reconciliation," end of quote. Arrived to the conclusion that Luther expected the generation and strengthening of faith at each proclamation of the word. Generally speaking, he emphasized the unity of word and spirit more than Calvin. But there is a structure of predestination also in Luther. Clearly, Calvin sought a systematic arrangement of the both lines of development. It appears to me, however, at this point, that the differences lies in nuance rather than in dogma. Both advocate a theology of the word. A final statement ought not to occasion surprise after what had been said today already. In the dispute over the bodily or spiritual presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, both reformers abandoned the word spirit faith line of development and took refuge in an ontological conception. Luther depended on the doctrine of the consubstantiation and universality, Calvin on the dualism of res corporee and res spiritualis, or sign and thing. But I think it is not expedient to use every weapon that can be taken up against the adversary. Last part, International Studies on Calvin and Luther. In conclusion, Luther and Calvin have this in common. Two international congresses have been occupied with them and their work. After the Second World War, Zwingli research and even more research studies in Melanchthon, Bucer and Bullinger made remarkable progress. It is surely no accident that the life and theology of Calvin and Luther became the object of more worldwide research and were undertaken with greater expectation than work on other reformers. The simple explanation could be given that Luther and Calvin were the outstanding figures among the reformers. But why are they outstanding? With great caution, I would suggest three reasons. First, both were primarily expositors of the Bible. Throughout their lives, they retained the faculty of steeping themselves in the Scripture, constantly occupying themselves with the Word of God, constantly applying themselves to the exegesis of individual words in the biblical text. Their lively commentaries elevate them above their fellow reformers. Secondly, their literary powers of expression deserve mention. This applies just as much to their letters and sermons as to their major writings. One need think only of Luther's great Reformation writings of the year 1520, the publication on temporal authority, and so on. With Calvin, his reply to Sadolet, the introduction to the Institutes, and the Institutes in their final form, 1559, are preeminent. Even today, one cannot miss the powerful language and ideas of his writings. Thirdly, their radiant effect on the community must be stressed. Certainly it was of a different kind with both men, but equal lasting. Luther's hymns, catechisms, and his fearless appearance stand over against Calvin's requisition of the so-called laity to be leaders of the church in the presbytery, his church regulations, and its self-denial in the service of Christ. Certainly, Luther was more popular than the sickly and controversial Calvin. The names and the deeds are known as few other individual Christians. It belongs to what struck me as the most surprising events at the International Congress on Calvin Research, which met in Amsterdam from the 25th to the 28th September 1978, that representatives from Hungary, South Korea, and South Africa expressed the wish to hold regional congresses in their countries. It is obviously by this they not only give promise of scholarly progress, but also provide help for their particular ecclesiastical problems. The International Congress on Calvin Research is not as old as the World Congress on Luther Research. An important difference appears to me to be that Luther scholars endeavor at their Congress to arrive at an approximation of viewpoint in regard to specific questions which entail divergent results. The Calvin scholars tries to fill in the lacuna in scholarly studies and to coordinate Calvin research. The structure of Calvin's theology is still a mystery, which prevents us, for example, from giving a summary of the theology which it reiterated not only in the institutes. The dependence of Calvin on the Church Fathers and the late medieval schoolmen has received too little attention. An urgent task is the investigation of Martin Bucer's influence on Calvin. Added to this is the wide field of Calvin's commentaries and sermons. We hope that the congresses, the next international congress is due to take place in Geneva in 1982, brings fresh results and incentives for scholarly study. I thank you.